Brothers and sisters, if we could turn together to the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 25, take a moment to read in verse 6. Our theme verse, "Behold the bridegroom, come out to meet him." And then in verse 21, "His master said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful in a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master.'" And then we look to a son in Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15. Verse 25. "Now his older son was in the field, and when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. And he summoned one of the servants and began inquiring what these things might be. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fatted calf because he has received him back safe and sound.' But he became angry and was not willing to go in. And his father came out and began entreating him. But he answered and said to his father, 'Look, for so many years I have been serving you, and I have never neglected a command of yours, and yet you have never given me a kid that I might be merry with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your wealth with harlots, and you killed the fattened calf for him.' And he said to him, 'My child, you have always been with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to be merry and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live and was lost and has been found.'" And then if we could turn to Hebrews, we will start at the end of chapter 11. Verse 39. "And all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart." And if we could turn briefly to the Gospel of Matthew, we'll read one verse in chapter 11. Verse 2. John chapter 11, verse 2. This is after all of those events that our brother Lucio had shared with us on those days, 1 through 7. He's now in prison. "Now when John in prison heard of the works of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, 'Are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else?' And Jesus answered and said to them, 'Go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them.'" And we're going to turn back to the book of Isaiah. Yesterday we were reading in the 40s. We're going to turn to chapter 35, and we'll read the chapter through. And it is the source of what the Lord Jesus said in Matthew chapter 11. The wilderness and the desert will be glad, and the Arabah will rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It will blossom profusely and rejoice with rejoicing and shouts of joy. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They will see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Encourage the exhausted and strengthen the feeble. Say to those with anxious heart, take courage, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. The recompense of God will come, but he will save you. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb will shout for joy. For waters will break forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. And the scorched land will become a pool, and the thirsty ground springs of water. In the haunt of jackals, its resting place, grass becomes reeds and rushes. And then in verse 8, and a highway will be there, a roadway, and it will be called the Highway of Holiness. The unclean will not travel on it, but it will be for him who walks that way, and fools will not wander on it. No lion will be there, nor will any vicious beast go on it. These will not be found there, but the redeemed will walk there, and the ransomed of the Lord will return and come with joyful shouting to Zion, with everlasting joy upon their heads. They will find gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you for giving us these days together. Lord, they've passed so fast. But in these days, Lord, we know that you have been with us. Lord, for many of us, you have stirred in our hearts again that there is something worth living for. So we pray, Lord, that you would give us a sense in our heart of that joy that would be to us a direction, a propulsion to where you are. We thank you, Lord. We pray tonight that you would open your word. We thank you for its preciousness. We pray, Lord, that all of the barriers that would get in the way, whether they be health or hardness, Lord, melt them away so we can hear what you are saying to us on this night. We worship you, Lord. We all of your people here, we bow before you. We pray, Lord, that you would be exalted in the things that are spoken, the things that are heard. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Brothers and sisters, the Lord has put, I think, in our midst these days, a topic that is very special. And it's so interesting to hear and listen to how he has prepared his word. And what we have heard from our brothers, all three of our brothers, was the picture of joy as part of a union, of marriage. And they each spoke of weddings and marriage feasts. And then the Lord, I mean, this is a little bit interesting, but the Lord gave me clownfish. But I will share with you that, honestly, that when I was preparing the word and I was thinking about the topic, it was so weighty. And it was of such great importance. And that day when I brought that fish home and I put it into the tank with my son and I watched it, I saw when the fish first came in, there was a little bit of hesitation. And the two fish kind of came together and they were looking at each other a little bit. And then they began to come closer together. And then as the days went by and I thought about that fish, I began to see the bonding that began to form. And in the recent days, before I came, I would notice that one fish might dart to the left, and then the other one suddenly realized, I'm alone, and they dart over to find them. Or on another day, one fish would dart in another direction, and the other one would realize, wait a second, I'm not complete, and they dart over. but you could see them going together, moving around, not only with some sort of a pull between the connection between the two of them, but a directionality as well. And it was really interesting to see. Now, I don't mean in any way to minimize, because it is such a wonderful joy. But there, what the Lord, I think, was sharing with me is that there, and I think our brothers shared it as well, that in the grandness of this topic, there is something so immensely daily about it. And so yesterday we began by sharing from the end of chapter 15 of the Gospel of Luke, in that very famous story about of the prodigal. What we know about the prodigal is, I'm sorry, the prodigal's brother, what we know about him is he was extremely faithful to the estate. He knew where everything was supposed to go. He was faithful. He worked. He knew the order of things. And one day he was returning home, undoubtedly from a responsibility on behalf of the estate. And as he was running home, he noticed things a little bit out of order. There was a celebration. But the celebration wasn't on the schedule for that day. And so when he got there, he noticed it and he thought, "What is this?" And he called one of the servants over, and the servant came over and told him, "Your brother has come home, and your father is celebrating." And the brother was upset, and he wouldn't go in. So his father came out and began to entreat him. And the mercy of his father towards his older son, "Come in, come in," but he would not. And he said, "All of these years, I have been so faithful to you. I did everything you commanded and everything that you asked." And then he said, "But never once did you give me a kid to be able to be merry, to have joy with my friends. And then the son of yours comes back who has wasted your estate on loose living, and you have killed the fattened calf." Now, what we see here is a picture of someone who has lived a life in a transactional faith. One where what I did for a purpose, but that purpose was for me. And it speaks of being on the estate, but not understanding that the estate was given the whole thing and entirety had been designed and grown and built for the sons. He didn't see it. And so he said, "I want something for myself. One small part that I can pull away from you and I can have merriment with my friends." And then the father says to him, "Everything I have is yours." And he said, but we, you and I, we had to rejoice because your brother who was dead has begun to live again, and he was lost and is found." And it speaks in this picture of the power of joy, and that is to know the things that give our Lord joy. Because when we understand those things, then everything makes sense, that we see the things that he is doing in our life, and the things that he is doing in the house of God, and the things that he is doing in foreign nations. And in this moment, we understand that there is a desired purpose for fulfillment. And it has everything to do with the joy that is in his heart. The making full of that joy. And so, on the one hand, this simple picture of two fish being paired together, and I struggled with the word. Was it a pairing? Was it a duet? And my brother this afternoon said it's so right. It's a union. It's being together. This the togetherness of even today in small things, are a foretaste of the day that we understand the fullness of the joy that has driven everything that he has done. From the very beginning to that very day when all things will be made complete. And so, brothers and sisters, it seems perhaps on first read like something small. But the truth is there is something there that is the driving force for the whole universe. And so in these days, the Lord has shown us so many things. He has shown us about the work of his Spirit, that the work of his Spirit, as was shared to us by our brothers, is the engagement that drives the union, not only between our Lord Jesus and his Father, and the communication and sharing of that joy, but as our brother shared with us this afternoon, the Holy Spirit is the connection between our Lord Jesus and us that drives us into union. That is the it is the conduit by which little bits of the taste of this driving joy can be implanted into our hearts. And it is a reminder to us that each one of us is precious in his sight. And there is not one of us complete without all of us. And that in the process of the building that he is doing, he is healing the broken. He is keeping the Holy Spirit in our hearts aflame. He is the light in the dark, so that when we don't know where we are, we can look up and see where we're supposed to go. He came to this world, and the Bible tells us he learned through suffering. Now, what did the Son of God need to learn? But he needed to learn how we would live and what difficulties we might endure, so that he could fully understand and comfort us when we are weary with just a word. And he was determined. He pierced his ear, and he said that, "I love my master, and I love my bride." And for this reason, when the other options whispered in his ears to go another way, he set his face like flint to Jerusalem, where he was offered up as a guilt offering for our sakes. And we read in the book of Hebrews, brothers and sisters, that all of these things he did, they were all sufferings in their own way. He did them because he saw the joy that was driving him forward in everything that he and his Father had been doing from eternity past until the very end and the fullness of time. So what we see here, brothers and sisters, is that joy has a gravitational pull on his house. And sometimes we don't sense it. Now, brothers and sisters, many of us are, we have different personalities. And we have different ways of expressing sense in our heart. And when we read this, some of us may feel, I'm not like that, right? This is not that kind of joy, brothers and sisters. This is a joy that transcends emotions in the end. But they're manifested in different ways into each of our hearts. For some of us, it is a sense of peace. For some of us, it's a sense that this huge burden that was on my shoulders has come down. For others of us, it's the sense that I am not alone. There are different ways of manifesting this joy. Now, many of us, and I will speak from myself, may be introverted. And so we have, it's not always the same. So we don't want anyone this weekend to feel that somehow this doesn't apply to me. It is a different kind of joy. And the Lord knows each one of us personally. And his manifestation of the foretaste of what is coming is customizable to how he wired us, which is so wonderful. So, brothers and sisters, this joy has a pull, and it has a direction. And we shared about this union that in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 7, there the Lord Jesus was driven in his mind's eye by this joy. And we also read that for the church, that we let us run, and we fix our eyes on him. So we see him, he is our joy, and he sees us, we are his joy. And so there's this togetherness and directionality that is very special to us. Today, that's what we shared on yesterday. Today, the Lord has put in my heart the opposite side of the pairing as the burden. And that is that the church's joy is Christ. That when we look away to him, we gain our direction and our meaning. And in one of the moments I don't know how to describe it. It may have been weakness or weariness. We know the faithfulness of John the Baptist, but towards the end, he had seen the Lord, and he had made these marvelous declarations. But in the end, when he was jailed, there was a question that began to form in his heart, and he didn't know how to answer it. Now, he had a very deep sense that he had come to make straight the paths of the Lord. That was the prophecy that was spoken of him, and that was very much in his heart. But in the end, when the burden of life was falling on him, he sent his disciples to ask the Lord, are you the one, or are we waiting for another? And the Lord knew the perfect answer for him. And the Lord, as we remember, said to him, "The eyes of the blind are opened, and the deaf, they can hear, and the lame, they are leaping." And so it was a reference back to the prophecy in Isaiah that in the time of judgment and in the time of failure, that there would come into the desert life. And that life would transform the world. And we know that that prophecy in Isaiah 35 speaks to the fact that wherever the Lord Jesus is, life blooms and streams come into the desert, and the flowers come to life, and there is life everywhere. And it will not only be true in the first coming of the Lord, it will be true in the second coming of the Lord. Right? That where he is, there is life. And so he told John, in answer to his question, the deserts are filled with life. And I think that it gave John peace in his heart as he was facing the end of his ministry on earth. So this chapter in Isaiah 35 is a picture for us of the change that came to our world when the Lord Jesus came and will come. And in all of Isaiah before this chapter, so much is focused on judgment for sins, judgment well-deserved. But in Isaiah 35, there's this change. And we begin to read, if we can turn back to it for a moment, if you have your Bibles, we begin to read again in in the midst of all of this life, in verse 8, there is the picture of a road that has come into this garden of life. And so maybe we can say, start in verse 5, because this is where the Lord Jesus spoke from. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped, and the lame will leap like deer, and the tongue of the dumb will shout for joy, for waters will break forth in the wilderness. And then, of course, this wonderful morning devotion that many of us have read by our sister Kalman, and streams in the desert. And the scorched land will become a pool, and the thirsty ground springs of water. In the haunt of jackals, its resting place, grass becomes reeds and rushes. And then in verse 8, and a highway will be there, a roadway, and it will be called the Highway of Holiness. And where does it, first of all, what is it like? Who can walk on it? So in the midst of all of this life, we are told that the unclean will not travel on it. So it's a specific highway for a specific people. It will be for him who walks that way, and fools will not wander on it. No lion will be there. That is to say, the devouring lion who roams about looking for ways to devour us. No lion will be there, nor will any vicious beast go upon it. He has no place. These will not be found there, but the redeemed will walk there, and the ransomed of the Lord will return. And so it shows us that in the middle of all of this life, in the middle of all of this salvation, there is a road, and the redeemed will walk upon the road. Now, it's a picture here that salvation has come into the desert, and we praise the Lord. And those of us are saved. We are intended to not stay in the desert. There is an intention that we get on to the on-ramp of this highway of holiness, and we walk. There is a directionality to it. There is a destination to this highway. And it reads then, and they will come with joyful shouting to Zion, the city of God, where he lives, our home, with everlasting joy upon their heads, like crowns. We'll have everlasting joy, like crowns upon our head. They will find gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. And so we see here in the midst of the desert this picture that we are saved, and there is salvation all about us. And this is wherever the Lord Jesus is. And then further, there is a highway, and there is a trajectory, and he is the way. And we walk on that way until home. And when we get to home, which is where he and his bride will be inseparably bound for eternity, there will be a crown upon our heads, a crown of everlasting joy. And we will find, finally, gladness, fullness of gladness and joy. And there will be no place for sorrow or sighing. And so what we see here, brothers and sisters, is the Lord Jesus on the one side had his joy set before him, which involved a road of suffering that he felt was so worth it, because he was going to open a way for us. And now what we see is our side. We fix our eyes on him, and we will follow him where he goes. He's given us a salvation. But all of the things that have been shared this weekend, dear brothers and sisters, all of the speaking of the joy and the wedding feast and the healing of our brokenness, the intention is not that we stay where we are. or that we continue to run in circles in our life, and that he exists so that we can run in circles in our life. Brothers and sisters, there's a way. There's a highway to go forward. And the question for us is, are we seeing that at the end of that highway is the fullness of joy? And there are hints to it now that we experience. But in order to fully engage, we need to go onto this road, this highway of holiness that is sitting in the middle of a desert that's been made alive again. So I'd like to share today to use as an example for us, the life of John the Baptist. Because when John the Baptist was here on earth, he was, in some way, representative of all of us, in the sense that he was the Lord's duet partner while they were here. He had a sense of the things that were in his heart. And he saw the Lord, and they had a very special relationship. And remember that John was prophesied, what was prophesied of him was he was coming to make the path straight. And so if we can turn for a moment to Isaiah chapter 40, which is five chapters past what we had just read before about the highway of holiness. In Isaiah chapter 40, in verse 3, it reads, "A voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. And let the rough ground become a plain, and the rugged terrain a broad valley. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed." And so here what we see is John had been called to prepare the way for the Lord and to make his path straight. So I think that in that precise verse was used in the prophecy. So I think that that verse may, to some degree, predate what we are reading in Isaiah 35, that when John came, he began to get the people ready for who was coming. And so he was sharing about what was to come. But what happens is, in my feeling, is that the trajectory of his making the way straight was so that the Lord Jesus could come in and continue along the trajectory. It was a little bit of an overlap, right? So that his way would be made straight. And so John prepared that first part and maybe even trickled in with a little bit of overlap into the Lord Jesus. And then the Lord Jesus, who is the way, continued on. But what's so wonderful about John is not only did he prepare the way, but he was one of the first to walk the way. That this was his life. Not only did he prophesy about it, but when people looked at him, they said, "Oh, here's the one who is on the way." And it was something about his testimony, which was not just in his words, but it was in his actions. And they saw him and they thought, "We were going this a ways, but this guy is going that a ways." And there's something about the way that he's going that is drawing my heart to it, because I know that the way that we were going was going off of a cliff. We all know it. You sense it, that we were... It was a dead end to death. But here was someone who came, and in the joy of his life and in how it was manifested, they knew he was going in an entirely different direction. And the ways were being made straight. Now, John, he was a blood relative of the Lord Jesus on his mom's side. I said that totally wrong. His mom was a blood relative of the Lord Jesus' mom. And Mary. So when Mary came to visit Elizabeth, when Elizabeth was pregnant, John leaped in her womb. And we remember in Luke chapter 1, we should read it together, Luke chapter 1, verse 17, the prophecy of him was, he will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And so what we see is, as he was, what he was coming, he was already conscious of the things of the Spirit. He was filled with the Spirit, even in the womb. And his purpose was that he would bring the hearts of the fathers back to the children. He would be restoring families. He would be bringing the disobedient back to see that there's something worth, there's something righteous, that there's some good. And he was making ready a people before the Lord, which has been such a theme of our conference over the years, that there is a people to be made ready. And so what we see is he had a sense of the Spirit's leading, even from the womb, and a prophecy that this was what he was born to do. Now, when we read of his teachings, and our brother already shared with us them chronologically in those, in the Gospel of John, also in Matthew, and what we would like to do is look at his teachings and how they are manifest on the highway of holiness, how they are instructions for those of us who have been called to walk on this way. It's quite remarkable. And the first is the matter of the Spirit. Now, we were just mentioning that John was born, and he knew the Holy Spirit even in the womb. The Holy Spirit was he was so attuned to the Holy Spirit in a time that was devoid of the leading of the Lord. It's how he knew, and others could see it in his life, how to live. And there are a couple of moments when it's very special. Our brother this afternoon shared about one of them, and actually multiple of my dear brothers have shared about this already. But when the Lord Jesus was baptized, and he came into the water, and he came out, John saw the Spirit of the Lord come down and rest upon the Lord Jesus. And now others who were watching, if others had seen it, they might have thought, it's just a bird landing on a man, right? But he knew this was something special. There's actually a specific English word that is really wonderful. It's that the Spirit alighted on the Lord Jesus. Now, this word alighted, and you can imagine, you read the word, it's almost like it's glowing, right? It's heavenly. But what it means is something came down and rested or dwelt on him. And some of the, it depends on which translation you have, but that word is found in some of our translations. But it's so special. He saw it, and he knew right away that there is something extremely remarkable of what just happened. In the whole history of mankind, something happened that has never happened before. And he knew it. His heart was attuned to it because of the power of the Holy Spirit. It was shared to us so wonderfully that this Spirit is critical to life on this highway of holiness. Our brother shared that it is the very medium by which joy and purpose togetherness, oneness, unity, these things are born from the Holy Spirit. And when we're on the highway, the Holy Spirit is everywhere. His work is on every person on this way, working to encourage us and to guide us and to carry us and to give us hope of what is coming. And so he is so actively involved Now, there's another way that the Spirit is so important to us on this journey of being able to experience joy. And that is that the Holy Spirit is able to align, be bound with our spirits made alive. And what do we mean by that? One of the reasons why it's so hard to experience the joy of the Lord is because there is a king on the throne of our heart. And what we know is in 1 Thessalonians, when there's a description of the wholeness of man and women as the Lord intended, there are three. The Bible tells us that there's a spirit, and there's a soul, and there's a body. The body being what we can feel and see, the soul being our persona, our personality, and then the spirit being the portion of our heart that is able to communicate with God and see things in a different plane. And the Bible tells us, we remember that great deception from the devil in Genesis, when we told him, we can't take of this fruit because the moment we take of it, we'll die. And he says, oh, you surely will not die. Right? He was trying to help us to see that, in fact, the eyes of your soul will be opened and your body will become the king of your life. But what died is our spirit. When we sinned, the result of sin is our spirits are no longer able to communicate and have that nearness to God. And so, of course, when we think about the joy of the Lord and the soul is on the throne of our heart, we can't have that connection, right? And I'm so sorry. You know I love baseball. So I just have to give this example, right? I cannot root for certain teams, right? But how is it that a dear brother of mine can root for a certain team, right? There's nothing that has technically aligned me with that team. It's just that my soul loves that team. And I'm literally unable to love another team despite the fact that there are so many wonderful brothers and sisters from Houston, right? But what I will say is this, that the work of the Spirit is to change our perspective, as Max shared on the first day. That while my soul is unable to love the things of God, that the work of the Spirit is to save my soul. And when the Holy Spirit comes into our life and he alights on our soul, something begins to change in our soul. And I will tell you this, I learned this afternoon that my brother, with whom I serve, Lucio, and his son, Tim, are Mets fans. And my brother, Maurice, and his family are Mets fans. You know, there's a little twinkle in my heart that says, you know, it wouldn't be so bad if the Dodgers lost. Why? It's because the Holy Spirit has alighted on my soul. And it's really weird because there's nothing in me that would ever think that. But, brothers and sisters, he has a way. And I say this almost half-heartedly, jokingly, because there is something truth to it. I kid you not. I wouldn't mind if the Mets did well. But then the Mets are going to face the Yankees. And then I have to think about Dana and Dan. So at that point, who knows? But the purpose of it is this. The purpose of it is the Lord changes the loves of our soul when his Spirit comes into our life. It is the power of the Holy Spirit to change us so we can appreciate the joy that is set before us. and to long for it. But that welcoming of the Spirit into our heart requires something to happen. Now, in our Christian speak, we call it that there has to be a dying to ourself. And I shared earlier that on the throne of our heart, there is a king. And that king, for so many of us, is ourself. And that's why Paul was saying in the Bible, I die daily. It's because in order for me to be removed from that throne of my heart, I literally need to die, because I will never give it up on my own. And so I asked the brothers, I wanted to share a picture of, I think, a representation of this. So brothers, do you mind sharing the picture? Okay, so this was taken by one of our sisters at the fellowship in Alhambra. And what you see is you see two boys trying to fight for the seat of that little tractor thing. And I really love the young lady's look. Right? She's thinking, what is wrong with boys? Right? But look at their faces. I will never give up the throne of my heart until I die. Right? This is, brother, it's just a short pic, but it speaks of who we are. Right? We can take that down for a moment. Now, there's another passage about John the Baptist, and it's in Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11, and it's you remember the verse we read earlier in verse 3. In verse 7, the Lord Jesus begins to talk about John and about who he was and in so many ways what he meant to him. And he speaks about him and he says, what did you go out to look for? A prophet? This is in verse 9. He says, yes, I say to you, and one who is more than a prophet, this is the one about whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. And then he speaks about him, and then he says in verse 12, and from the days of John the Baptist until now, because John the Baptist started sharing about this in his life, until now the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And so he says something that is so interesting. And of course, our dear brother Kong used to always talk about this passage. You know, the first time I heard him talk about it, I really didn't get it. He was saying that what this passage is talking about is that in order for the kingdom of heaven to be taken, it has to be taken willfully and by force. And see, what it's referring to, and now I heard him say it so many different times, I began to understand it. The first time I heard it, I began to understand that there is a king of my heart. And all of us together are composite parts of the kingdom. And there's a king of my heart, and it is my soul. It is myself. And I will not give it up. The only way that I can be taken off of the throne of my heart is willfully and forcefully, because that is just the nature of who we are. And so the only way off is that we have to die. And so it is speaking of the fact that the work of the Spirit is to slowly deal with this fallen soul that occupies our heart. And when that soul is sitting on our heart, we cannot appreciate the Father's joy when his Son came home. Everything is transactional. Our faith, our
picture of heaven, everything surrounds what I'm going to get out of my faith. It is only until the Holy Spirit is permitted to come in and land in that place, and his very presence causes death to die. And so that death that has captured our hearts, his presence causes it to fly away. And suddenly, a different life comes into that place. And we are able to see why the Father has joy when someone who is lost has come home. We are able to see how that person and me together, apart from one another, we are not complete. And we are able to understand how the entirety of his estate has been prepared for us to enjoy with his Son. Do we see, brothers and sisters, that this work of the Spirit is so important to being able to appreciate the joy that can drive us forward? And he is working all along this highway. Every one of us who are like kind of wandering, we think we just started. It's just like the fish has just been dropped in and I'm kind of scoping him out. But we're on this road and the Holy Spirit is so alive. And he knows precisely how to come and interface with us and say, come closer, get to know him, be joined to him. It is his work. And by the way, death will die. This is his work. So this is the first lesson that we know of John the Baptist, that the Spirit, he was filled with the Spirit even before he was born. The second, and our brother shared it, is repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, when John the Baptist, he brought this message, it was a twofold message, right? Because in order to repent, the first part of the message, which is unspoken, is you are a sinner. And to be honest, the world is in a place right now where nobody wants to know or think that I am a sinner. It may seem so obvious to us that on the highway of holiness, we need to repent, or we have to have the consciousness that there is sin. But one of the great works of the devil in these days is to make it so that nobody needs to repent, because there's nothing wrong with any of us. But brothers and sisters, it is a core portion of the path made straight. And that is that we know that there is sin. And so he brought a message that you are a sinner and you need to turn again, which is what repentant means. What repentance means, it is simply to turn again. It is to say we were going in that direction and I suddenly realized that that is the way that I should be going. And so we turn to the Lord. It is a moment for those of us who know or have seen our sins. It is a moment of being humbled and realizing how far we are from the Lord Jesus. And so sometimes when we're that far away, it's really hard to turn because it hurts sometimes to realize that I need to repent. But brothers and sisters, the picture that we have of the Lord in John's ministry is that of a lamb. And so I used to always think, well, I wonder why children's zoos are filled with lambs, right? It's because no one is afraid of a lamb. For that matter, no one was afraid of a baby when he came to find Simeon. You know, brothers and sisters, there is a horrible, serious payment for our sins. But our Lord Jesus is the Lamb of God. And so if you or I have gone astray, as Ray has mentioned, not only gone astray, but we are seriously in a bad place. And we know that we are sinners. Every single person on the highway of holiness has a calling, and that is repent. right? It's the unifying variable for all of us. When I was writing the message, it's a little bit like sitting in traffic in Los Angeles. All of us are there. Now, when Peter, in Luke chapter 22, when Peter, towards the end, when he was so full of his own self-confidence, and the end was coming, the Lord Jesus said to him, "Simon, Simon, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat." Sifting is when, you know, you take that little thing, that little circle thing with the little slats in it, and you take the, and you toss up and down the wheat, you know, so the grains will come out. He said, "Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat." And then the Lord said to him, "But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail." And then he says, "And when you have turned again." Now, what that means is that the Lord already knew he was going to fail. And because he says, "When you turn again," right? Because if he didn't fail, he would not need to turn again. But he says, "But when you have turned again," right? So the Lord was praying for him for multiple reasons, as he does for all of us. But what he was praying for was that when you turn again, the Bible tells us the Lord's instruction to him was, "Strengthen your brothers." And here what we begin to see is the power of repentance. And that is, everyone on the highway is a sinner who has been saved by grace. And when we repent, we are made humble. And on the highway of holiness, there are others who are going to need to be strengthened. And so the work that the Lord does through the repentance is truly for his house. It's not for us. It's that he has made a way for us to come back so that when we see those who are on the journey with us going through the same or similar things, that we can come alongside and know where the answer rests. This is the power of those of us who are on the highway of holiness. And it is how we can say in Hebrews chapter 12, "Let us run with endurance." And that's why the "us" is so important. We're actually on the same road together. Many of us, let us run. And if we see someone who is weary, that is when the power that came from repenting is put into action to be able to help our dear brothers and sisters to keep going, as is reciprocated to us. So this second lesson of what John had been teaching in those days to make the path straight, and they help us to see on this highway why it's so important, because following the Lord is real life. And he empowers us as we go in our lives to help our dear brothers and sisters. If we don't do this, it is like we have lost one of the empowering features of the house of God. So this is the second. The third, brothers and sisters, is behold the Lamb. Now, this is a really wonderful reminder to us. It was like when John saw him, he pointed at him, and on my page, I have all these exclamation points. Behold, there he is. He is the one. It's him there. And the sense in his heart that Jesus is the one. Behold him. Look at him. It was like nothing, you can't even see anything else around us because he's so captivating to our eyes. Look. And so as he was pointing, others looked and they began to follow him. They left John and they went to him to follow. Now, sometimes, brothers and sisters, we need to look again. Look again. And if I could, for a moment, very humbly share something with my generation. Sometimes we need to behold him again. Because the things of life catch up with us. There's no better reason to stop being engaged than taking care of our kids. And we become like managers, right? That's just the pits, right? And we have a mortgage. And there becomes a roteness to being in the house. One of the other things that begins to happen is that we begin to fall into patterns that, oh, that particular service, that's for that brother. That's not for me, right? And we begin to think that there are certain ones who are the servants, and there are certain others who may not be. But brothers and sisters, sometimes we have to behold again and look and see him on the cross again and be amazed again, because our hearts can become hard. And there's the chance for us to realize that we should really begin to serve. We need to be engaged. And now we have different tools by which we can do it, right? I can open my house. I can talk to one of the high schoolers during lunch. I can invite people who don't know the Lord to come and enjoy being taken care of. There are many things, different things than we did when we were teenagers or 20-year-olds or 30-year-olds even. And we should engage. Because let's be really clear that revivals don't just start among young people. There is a need on the highway of holiness for 50-year-olds, and we should engage. And and there are so many opportunities all around us. The starting point sometimes to behold again is to begin to read the Bible again every day. And it's hard, right? Because my alarm will go off and it's, you know, 5:40. Like, oh, you know, and you got to get up to go to work. And we have every reason not to do it, right? They're totally justifiable. But brothers and sisters, the first step to behold him again is to love his word again. And so if we haven't done that in some time, maybe when we go home, we 50-year-olds, maybe we can start to read the word again. And I remember there were days when I was 13 or 14, I could only read like 3 verses. And maybe now there are only days when we can only read 3 verses. But that is the beginning. Revivals don't just start with young people. And so, if you are like me, and we have every reason in the world not to be engaged on the highway of holiness, not to live for joy, but to live for the moment. Well, we have every reason, but let the Holy Spirit come into our heart to realize that there is so much more, right? And there is still time. And the impact that we might have in his house is tremendous, right? Find someone who needs you. Find someone who has fallen in the same place that you fell, right? When you, the second, that where you had to repent for something that you or I did 30 years ago, and now we see someone going through the same thing. Find them and encourage them on the way, right? Behold him again and see and be amazed again by who he is. The great thing about this highway, brothers and sisters, is behold the Lamb of God doesn't just happen at the beginning. It happens regularly and throughout the entire journey so that the hardness never sinks in. Because each time we behold him and see him, there is a carving away of all the barnacles of life so that the life underneath it can be manifested. So, again, I say it just as humbly as I can to my generation. Let's walk on the highway for the sake of his house, for the joy set before us. He is going to do so many amazing things because we engage. And I will tell you one other thing. The generation that we hold so precious, which are the ones who are perhaps earlier on this road, they will see it, and they will see genuineness and life. And that will cause them to begin to realize that there really is joy on this road. So brothers and sisters, might we engage, and might we take it into our hearts that this is the moment. Find some way, and don't be compartmentalized by the world. Fourth, it speaks of an unworthiness to serve. What John said was when he saw the Lord Jesus and people were asking him, "Are you him?" He said, "I am not him." He said, there's one coming after me. The thong of his sandal, I am not worthy to unbuckle. He is on a different realm. He is so precious. He has no comparison. I can't even serve as my brother shared. I cannot even serve in the smallest, most menial way. Because to be drawn near to him, to do something for, like that, I'm too low for that. He knew that to be the case. And then so one day the Lord Jesus comes to him. He comes to be baptized. You know, when you get baptized, what you're basically saying is, I'm identifying with your cause, right? Which is why I'm going to be joined to what you are doing, right? And so he comes, and John sees him, and John says to him, "I have need to be baptized by you." And the Lord Jesus tells him, "Permit it at this time for the sake of righteousness." And what we begin to realize is he was unworthy to serve. And yet the Lord still called him to serve. Because there is a righteousness that is the purpose for our serving. And so we are unworthy, and yet we serve. Now, worthiness, brothers and sisters, is different than a lack of sin. Right? When I was a boy, I used to collect baseball cards. And then one year, and this is a long time ago, right? I remember my favorite. There's so many favorite cards. I had a 1985 Oral Hershiser rookie card, and I loved it, right? And then, but it was all creased up. You know, the sides are all bent. And then one day when I was an adult, I saw an Oral Hershiser card that was in a air-sealed container with something called a PSA rating. I don't even know what PSA stands for, but it was some company that would rate the quality of it. And so it was a PSA 10 out of 10, meaning that it was like flawless, right? And I said, wow, that's amazing. But the truth of the matter is, nobody likes Oral Hershiser except for me, right? So when I saw the price, it was like $3, right? But you could find a Mickey Mantle with all creases and everything, and it was worth a lot more. The point that I'm trying to share right now is that there was an inherent worth of the Lord Jesus that John saw that was so special, right? Beyond the sinlessness of the Lord, there's a worth of him. And when we come to the table, what we remember is he was willing, which we remember and we thank him for, and he is worthy. And that is to say that when he was put on the scale of heaven to see whether or not he's able to pay for all of our sins, he is found to be worthy. There's something about him that is very, so very special. And there is a delta between him and us. But brothers and sisters, he came to identify with John and said, I'm coming to be baptized with you. And it's just, it speaks of what we shared about yesterday and we shared about today. And that is that he came to be among us. And so as we serve, brothers and sisters, in our midst, you and I, we very well may be super unworthy. I mean, there's no doubt about it. But in our midst, like even now is the worthy one. He is worthy of it. And when we see him in the midst of the gathering, that what we begin to realize is when we serve, he is there. And his worth makes everything worthwhile. He brings us up to a different plane. And so he is here tonight, and we worship you, the Lord. And what happens is, he raises his people on this highway of holiness because he is always there. And in him is the worth. And so we are unworthy, but yet we serve. Now, there's another reason why we have to serve even though we are unworthy. I remember when I forgot what year it was. In the early 2000s, the California Angels won the World Series. And they weren't supposed to win the World Series because they never win the World Series. And then they went to interview the manager, who was, of all things, a former Dodger. And his name was Mike Socha. And he's shaped a little bit like Winnie the Pooh. And they asked him, Mike, was it better winning? Because, you know, the Dodgers won in 1988, which was a long time ago. And was it better to win it as a player, or was it better to win it as a coach? And Socha said to the interviewer, without a hesitation, he said, oh, it's way better to win it as a player. I mean, he was the coach of it. He was a manager of this team. He says, way better to win it as a player. He said, it's a player's game. And what he was saying was, to be in it, to be engaged in it. When you're in it, you may not see the full victory. But when you win the victory, you have ownership in what happened. It is to say that I'm engaged in the work that he is doing. And when the victory comes, when he brings justice to victory, that victory will be my victory in him. It'll be that I am bound with him in the purpose of his heart. And I remember one time when my wife and I were living in the Bay Area, I guess this was a while ago, one of the brothers and sisters, they were trying to have a baby, and they couldn't. And so we were praying for them. We prayed for them all the time. And one day we were at prayer meeting, we were all sitting down, and you know, on Tuesday afternoon, you come back from work and you're totally tired. And you come to prayer meeting, you sit down, and this brother starts to talk, and he says, "Well, brothers, I have something to share." And he says, "My wife and I are expecting." And you know what happened? We all got up, and some of us fist pumped. Why? Because, brothers and sisters, we were engaged in the race. To be engaged makes it a victory for us. It personalizes it. It's that we have taken ownership of the things that he longs for. And so what we see is we are unworthy, and yet we serve. It is so crucial for us. Finally, we turn to John chapter 3 at the end. It says it's John's last prophecy. And I shared this last year. And it's still real on my heart. That the Lord Jesus is baptizing. And John's disciples come and tell him, you know, the one whom he prophesied of, everyone's leaving us to go to him. And John shares, and let's turn to it, John chapter 3 and verse 27. John chapter 3, verse 27. John answered and said, "A man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. And so this joy of mine has been made full." So what had happened at this point is he began to prophesy for the first time about a bride and a bridegroom. And what he says here is that I am not the bridegroom. I am his friend. And I am standing with him. And the things that he cares about, I care about. And there's a joy that is coming for him that will fill my heart to overflowing. My heart, in fact, doesn't have the capacity to hold in the joy that will come when his heart overflows. And so he says on that day that the bridegroom is going to speak to his bride, and I will hear his voice. And my heart will be made full of joy. And that day, brothers and sisters, is coming when that final nearness will be fulfilled and never broken. And we read about it in Isaiah chapter 35. And we'll finish again by reading the last portion of the Highway of Holiness, which is Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 10. We'll read it together, and then we'll close. Isaiah chapter 35, and the end of verse 9. For those of us on the Highway of Holiness. "But the redeemed will walk there, and the ransomed of the Lord will return and come with joyful shouting to Zion, with everlasting joy upon their heads. They will find gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing will flee away." Let's bow for a word of prayer. Lord, we bow before you, and we thank you, Lord, for all the things that you are doing. And our prayer, Lord, is that you would help us to be drawn to that. Lord, give us a little glimpse of the fullness of that, the immeasurable nature of that joy, and that it will cause our hearts to overflow well beyond capacity. Lord, help us to live for that. And Lord, even as we return home after this meeting, our prayer is that we would continue on after you. Lord, give us the heart to behold you again. Lord, to be amazed again by the things that you have done. Help us, Lord, to see that that we are all repented sinners on this road, that we would support one another, and help us, Lord, to live by the power of your Spirit. We thank you, Lord. Be glorified, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.